Now, thank you again very, very much for being here, and trust that God will add his blessing to our meeting tonight. Now, before we start, I was handed several questions to address from the last two meetings, and we'll just hopefully just take a few minutes to answer them. And if this is your first night here, just bear with this, and since you don't have the context for it, as you pointed out, if we were all singing from different hymn books in the same assembly, confusion would ensue. What is the difference when this reasoning is applied to different biblical translations being used in assembly gatherings? Would not confusion arise? I think it is certainly proper if the leadership of an assembly so decides that they would ask that for public reading of the Word of God, not your private reading or the Bible you hold in your hand, but if for public reading of the Word of God that one version were used, is certainly a reasonable thing to avoid confusion. But that is their decision to make. It was stated that love is a principle and not a precept. Please discuss in view of John 15 and 12 and also 2 John verse 5, where if you remember what is there, the Lord Jesus in the upper room, John 15, this commandment give I unto you that ye love one another. It's interesting that that question came up tonight, because really there were two commands given in the upper room. When we think of the upper room, we think of the breaking of bread. The Lord Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. But the Lord Jesus commanded as well that ye love one another. Two commands in the upper room. Now, a principle is not something that is not a command. It is a command. But the difference is that a precept is very narrow and specific. It's commanded. For example, let him that stole steal no more. And lie not one to another. Those are easily measured, quantifiable, identifiable actions that one can say was or was not done. Whereas if I were to tell you that I love you, you would say, well, I don't see it. And I might say, well, I'm here tonight. I've come all this distance to minister the word of God to you. And that's an expression of love. And you might say, well, I never thought of it that way. It's because my application of the principle of love, which is a command, would be according to my interpretation. So every principle, in a sense, is a command. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather Paul says, be ye kind, tenderhearted one to another. That's a command. It's not an option. But how you apply that is open to your own spiritual discernment and your spiritual desire and your spiritual exercise. So didn't want to imply that principles are not also commands. They are commands, but they are given to us, and there is a wide latitude with how we apply that, whereas a precept is very narrow in its application and very, very easy to see if it is done or not being done. Another question, really a two-part question. I think what the individual is asking, does the Word of God say that an assembly should not have a one-man minister or one-man-in-charge type of thing? Now, we're going to take that up another night. I'll just mention this for the sake of the question in case the person is not here on other nights. Wherever you have an assembly functioning, you always have a multiplicity of leaders. For example, it says in Acts chapter 20, Paul called for the elders, plural, of the church at Ephesus. When he is writing to the church at Philippi, he says to the saints that are at Philippi, with the bishops or elders, plural, and deacons. When Peter is writing to assemblies, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. And Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every city. So wherever you see a church functioning, there were always a multiplicity, a group of men, not one man, but a group of men who are responsible for the leadership of that assembly and for the guidance of that assembly. And we'll look one night or possibly Saturday at the wisdom of God in so ordaining that and so legislating it for a local church. Second part of the question is much more involved and really could almost be a meeting in itself. Why don't we have choirs and that type of organized music and in a local assembly? Well, I could easily say that our singing is so much better, but you might say, I might lose all credibility with you, so I won't say that for now, okay? Why don't we have choirs? Why don't we have all of these things? Well, as we're going to see tonight, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there really are only five physical things an assembly needs to function. Five tangible material things. It needs a loaf of bread, a cup, right? It needs the uncovered head of a man, the covered head of a woman, and a body of water to baptize in. It's all an assembly needs. Now you may say, what about chairs, Bibles, hymn books? Those are all conveniences, yes. But you'll understand what I say. Here are the five things. God has so designed that in the age in which we live, no longer are we linked with material, physical, structural things. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And again, I don't want to take too long on this and take away from tonight's meeting, but just to be helpful, Hebrews chapter 8, and then one verse in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Chapter 9, verse 1. Verily the first covenant, that means the Old Testament, that means Moses and all that in the past. Verily the first covenant had ordinance of divine sanctuary and a worldly and earthly sanctuary. This is not a sanctuary. The place where we meet is not the place where we worship. We meet in this building. We worship in the true sanctuary. We are actually worshiping in heaven, the true sanctuary. That's what Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9 reminds us. An old covenant, a law, and the covenant that was in the Old Testament was linked with everything tangible, physical, material, earthly. We are reminded from the book of Hebrews that now Christ has entered into the sanctuary, which is the true sanctuary, which is the place of our worship. So our worship is no longer linked with material, physical things here on earth, aside from the symbols that the Word of God has given us. Now turn to Ephesians, very quickly. Ephesians chapter 4. And we won't read all of these scriptures. I'll just read this one and then mention the others for you for completeness sake. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. Four major sections in your New Testament about music. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, I will sing with the understanding. I will bless with the understanding. So, in 1 Corinthians 14, we learn that singing, first of all, there, we have the importance of its meaning. To think about what we are singing. And really, one of the things we'll mention tonight in our remembrance meetings, tragically, sometimes hymns are given out as a filler, right? Things are going slow and someone gets up and gets out of hymn. But if we appreciated the spiritual value of our hymns, there are times that I would wish I could speak and express as eloquently and as insightfully my appreciation of Christ as many of our hymn writers have done. That's why so often we resort to their words in our worship, because some of the hymns are tremendous in their expressions of appreciation for the Lord Jesus. So stopping and thinking about what you're singing with the understanding, is vital. That's number one. Number two here in Ephesians chapter 5, it is the inspiration that motivates singing. It's being filled with the Spirit and making melody. Now, if you look up that word melody, we have to face this, it will say music upon a stringed instrument is the literal meaning of it. But you notice that it qualifies here, making melody in your hearts. That's the stringed instrument. The Spirit of God playing upon the heart of the believer, causing a song to arise of appreciation. So in 1 Corinthians 14, the importance of its meaning. What am I singing? What is it really saying? In chapter 4, 5 of Ephesians, it's the inspiration for what I am singing, the Spirit of God tuning my heart and causing me to sing. When you come to Colossians chapter 3, you'll find there again, Paul speaks again about singing. And there it's the intelligence that marks us. And the fourth one, you may say, this is future. I'd like to think it's now. Hebrews chapter 2, in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. Wonderful to think that as we gather to sing, he is the great song leader of all our songs. Now, in all of that, there is no mention of a certain group of people who are set apart to be the singers, solos, duets, choirs. It is congregational. It is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 15, with one mouth, glorifying God together in our hymns of praise and in our thanksgiving. So, if I have not answered your question appropriately or satisfactory to your own appreciation, please feel free to touch base with me after the meeting. I don't mind being challenged. And if the Word of God does not give us guidance for it, then I need to be corrected. Now, turn, if you will, tonight, 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. Well, just read verse number 2, first of all. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. Now down the chapter, verse number 17. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear, there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before another his own supper, one is hungry, another drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was being betrayed, that's actually the sense of that tense, the same night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took a cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show, proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Let me just stop there. This has nothing to do with merit. It has everything to do with manner. Nothing to do with, not one of us is worthy. It's not a matter of who's worthy and who's not. I had a bad week. I didn't live the way I ought to live this week. And I really failed this week as a Christian. I really don't deserve to be. No. Have the best week you can. You still don't deserve to be there. So it's got nothing to do with your merit. It has to do with the manner. They weren't realizing what they were doing. Whosoever eateth this bread and drinketh this cup unworthily, in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. Let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning, that's the problem, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, but that ye come together, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest, well, I set in order when I come. Now back to chapter 10, just for a brief reading. Verse number 16. Now you'll notice the reversal of the order. Verse 16, the cup is mentioned first, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion, our participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which you break, Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel asked of the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? That would be the peace offering. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now that will be more than enough for us to read, and we will likely only be able to cover some things in a very superficial manner. I want to speak tonight about the gathering of the assembly. Likely it was the primary gathering, the only gathering in many assemblies in the early days because of the condition, the fact that many were slaves and many would not have free nights to be out to meetings as we have in our own dispensation, our own generation. So the gathering of the assembly to remember the Lord Jesus is what is before us tonight. And in your outline, some focus questions to think about. And why do we remember the Lord Jesus the first day of the week? And why do we sit in a circle? Why do we have a place that is reserved for those who are not in fellowship? And why don't we do that at other meetings? Why is it just at the breaking of bread that there is seats on the side or seats in the back for those to observe what is occurring? And what is my responsibility as a brother? What is my responsibility as a sister in coming to a breaking of bread meeting? And then some of the expressions that have gained a foothold among us. Things like being led by the Spirit to get up and give thanks, or being aware of the theme of the meeting, or not being aware of the theme of the meeting and struggling to know whether I should take part. We need to address some of those issues in light of the Word of God, not in light of our own experiences and practices. So I want to talk to you about the importance of the breaking of bread. I want to talk to you about the institution of the breaking of bread, about the implementation of the breaking of bread, about the instructions for the breaking of bread, and then about the implications. The implications of taking from the loaf, the implications of taking from the cup. So the importance, the institution, the implementation, the instructions, and then the implications relative to the breaking of bread. What about the importance of it? We should never fall into the error of referring to the breaking of bread as the worship meeting. Simply because we should be worshiping at every meeting. When men are up here preaching the gospel, they would tell you that they are worshiping. Paul spoke as well of his own preaching of the gospel as a priestly service, a heart that was going up in worship to God even as he was preaching to men of the Lord Jesus Christ. So worship should mark us at every gathering. But certainly as we are gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, to carry out what he has commanded us to do, the inevitable result is that our hearts rise in worship and appreciation for him. So the importance of it, first of all, is that God is getting the collective worship of his people that must be incredibly wonderful to him to hear. I may have used this illustration before here. If I have, please forgive me, for I can chalk it up to age. I used to feel like, what can I tell God that is new about his son? Truth is, I can tell God nothing he doesn't already know. I can tell God nothing he hasn't known for all eternity and delighted in. And that would bother me. I feel like I'm not giving God anything that he doesn't already know, nothing. And then I had the wonderful privilege of having a grandson. Best grandson in the world. And if I would go somewhere, people would come up to me and say, boy, I saw your grandson the other day, and is he ever a bright kid? Now, I knew he was a bright kid, and I knew it before they knew it. But the fact that they told me that they enjoyed what I enjoyed It made my day. And I realized, you know, it must be just the same with God. That when we tell him things he has been enjoying about his son for all eternity, he must delight to think they are enjoying what I've been enjoying. What a tremendous thing. You know, there is nothing greater in life than to think God's thoughts about his son. The greatest privilege of life. That God has actually given us the privilege of appreciating what he has appreciated eternally in his son. So that's point number one about the importance of a breaking of bread. We are really sharing with God his thoughts about his son. But more than that, there is a tremendous blessing to us. Now, we do not gather on a Lord's Day morning for ourselves. We are gathering to give to God as those who have come to remember the Lord. But having said that, I am amazed at the wisdom of God of instituting a remembrance of his son week by week to think of the tremendous blessing it is to our own souls. First of all, it fosters humility, doesn't it? Fosters humility. To think what we as human beings did to our Creator when he came. Now, I'm not saying that breaking the bread should be a downer, and we sit there moaning about it, but just to think of what we did. I've often thought of the brethren of Joseph. You remember that Joseph gave commands that his bones be carried up when the children of Israel would leave Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph. And if you are a careful reader of Genesis 50, you will see that they embalmed him and put him in an ark. So really, there were two arcs that went through the wilderness. There was an ark carrying bones, and there was an ark carrying a book. And if you want to expand it, there are four arcs, right? Another ark that kept the babe, another ark that kept the body of men. But two arcs, anyway, that went through the wilderness on the shoulders of men. And I've often thought what it must have been like for those, whoever carried it, whether two men or four men, what it must have been like to think. What an honor to carry the bones of our Redeemer, our Savior, the one that saved us out of famine and starvation and kept us in the land of Egypt, Joseph. But then they would also think of what our forefathers did to him. And honor would be mixed with humility. Humbling to think of what we did to the Lord Jesus. So it would cause humility. It would convey honor also to think of the privilege that they had as they carried it. And think of the privilege we have as we are able to express and share with God about his son. But it also reminds us of our history, doesn't it? What we were. I know there are those who think we should never mention that we were sinners and the forgiveness of our sins and what we receive. But even in heaven, we will be singing unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. So we can never forget. This do in remembrance of me. This is my body given for you. This cup, new covenant, my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. And so there is always the remembrance of our history, of our past, of what we were before God. And there is the truth that it should engender holiness in our lives. When I think of what sin cost the Lord Jesus Christ, it should make me hate sin. People say that if you are saved by grace, the fallacy of that idea is that you can do whatever you want to do and still get to heaven. Well, if you're really saved by grace, if you could do what you would want to do, you wouldn't sin anymore. And if you can enjoy sin and do it freely, then you need to be born again. A Christian, if he could have his way, would not sin. Christianity was meant to be lived by people who hate sin and want to be holy. And as we remember the Lord Jesus, it should create a longing desire to be holy and to be free, to avoid sin at all costs when we think of what it meant for him. It should create harmony, shouldn't it? And that's what we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One of the great problems was what was meant what was meant to you to be the highest expression of fellowship in the assembly was actually a fractured fellowship as a result of things that had come in. One of the other things about the breaking of bread that is hard to quantify, but I still think it's got a tremendous value, and it's this. We have been preserved from doctrinal error. Now, I'm not saying we're perfect. We have all kinds of issues that we have to face in reality. But as far as doctrinal errors relative to the person of Christ, we have been amazingly preserved as assemblies. And I think one reason is, every Lord's Day, men rise to their feet and give expression to doctrine after doctrine after doctrine without even realizing it. And those truths are reinforced week after week. The incarnation, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the perfect ministry, the wonderful service of the Lord Jesus, His death at Calvary, His resurrection, His ascension, His glorification, His coming again, His eternal kingdom. Week after week, we repeat those things. Week after week, they thrill us. And as we, without even unconsciously, go over all those things, they become more and more embedded in our awareness. And God has used that to preserve us from much doctrinal error that affects other very sincere groups who do not remember the Lord as frequently or at all as the Word of God would suggest. So, have to leave that, just the importance of it to God and to us. But I want to talk about the institution of it. We have it in the Gospels. We have its institution. We have its implementation in the Acts. And we have instructions in the epistles. Now that again is the, we talked about patterns. Again, you have a precept, this do in remembrance of me. But if all you had was in the Gospels with the disciples, some might wonder, well, is this really for us today? But when we come to the Acts, we see them carrying it out. And when we come to the epistles, we see Paul explaining why it should be done. And so we realize that this is something for us. When I'm in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus simply says it's for the remission of sins, the cancellation of the problem in the Gospel of Matthew. When you come to the Gospel of Mark, he adds there, this is the blood of the covenant which is shed for many. There is the covenant and its privileges. So Matthew reminds us, sin is being canceled. And Mark tells us that a covenant is being instituted. When you come to the Gospel according to Luke, he adds this, it is given for you. And then he says, this do in remembrance of me. So now it becomes personal. This do in remembrance of me. This is for you. You do this in remembrance of me. Now he makes it very personal. But it's not in the Gospel of John. And if you can tell me why, I'll treat you to a free coffee tomorrow morning at Uncle Tim Hortons, okay? Why it's not in the Gospel of John. But then you come to 1 Corinthians, and it tells us it's something to be commemorated, and its purpose. Until I come. So that we have a gradual unfolding as to this institution. As far as its implementation, Acts tells us when the believers came together on the first day of the week, Paul had come to a place called Troas. He waited 7 days for the believers to come together, and on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread, to remember the Lord Jesus. We are told as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that on the first of the week that there be no gatherings that's when they met together and when a collection was to be taken, when they were to bring together their material offerings to God, so that the first day of the week becomes the day that this was kept and the day that it was implemented. So we learn when. It's interesting that the breaking of bread is the only meeting of the assembly, and there are seven. The only meeting of the assembly we are told when and what. No other meeting, whether it is a Bible reading, a ministry meeting, a discipline meeting, an overseer's meeting, a missionary report meeting, a gospel meeting, no other meeting that we are told when and what to do. But we are told when, the first day of the week, and what this do in remembrance of me. But what about the who? Who's to do this? Acts chapter 2. They that gladly received his word were baptized, number one. So people who are saved. Baptism always linked with salvation, not with reception or breaking of bread. They that believed his word were baptized. So people who were saved. And then it tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the word of God. They were submissive to the word of God. Then it led to fellowship. That fellowship was expressed in the breaking of bread, and then it was sustained by prayer. So who remember the Lord Jesus? Individuals who are saved, who are submissive to the Lordship of Christ by obeying the word of God, who are in assembly fellowship, and who express that fellowship by remembering the Lord Jesus. Every breaking of bread is linked with a local assembly. Whether it's at Troas, whether it's here at Corinth, it is, or Jerusalem, it is always linked with a testimony. Now we'll see when we come to chapter 10 why that is so. And why if you're away on vacation and you're on a cruise and it's Sunday and maybe two or three families have decided to take the cruise, and I still don't know why you do it, if it means you miss a Lord's Day, but that's your business. You decide, well, here we are on board ship, let's get a loaf of bread and let's get a cup of grape juice or wine, whatever we can find, and we'll have a little remembrance meeting here on board ship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 will tell us that it doesn't fit. Because it is expressing oneness in testimony. And you can't just suddenly establish a new testimony that's hived off from the assembly you're with. But not only that, it's not a matter of convenience. It is a testimony God intends an assembly to carry out, the responsibility of the assembly to remember the Lord as its testimony to the world of his death, burial, and resurrection. So, the institution in the book of the Acts, the institution in the Gospels, the implementation in the book of the Acts, and now here are the instructions in 1 Corinthians. Let me just hurry to the instructions if I can, and talk to you about the purpose, the preparation, and the participation in the breaking of bread. Now we've touched a bit on the purpose, so I think I'll just leave that. Let me talk especially, and please forgive this, older believers. Forgive me. I am going to be very elementary, very almost simplistic. And this would be a good time to take a nap, because this is mainly for young believers. As far as preparing for a breaking of bread, it's not a matter just of getting up on Sunday morning and reading one of the Gospels and rushing off to the meeting and no. You should be thinking through the week in your reading, even writing down appreciations, things that you appreciate from the Word of God that will lead you to worship. You may say, well, right now I'm reading in Chronicles and right now I'm reading in Jeremiah. Well, from time to time there will be things there, but I know what you're saying. It's not exactly fruitful territory for thoughts of the Lord Jesus all the time. But it's there. And as you may need to balance your reading if necessary. And you may need to spend time just preparing to be a worshiper. Now that applies to sisters as well as brethren. While audible thanksgiving is limited to the men, thanksgiving should be rising from every heart in the assembly, men and women alike. So there is the need then for preparation through the week, thinking about what can I bring? What can I gather together from my reading, from my meditation? What can I bring that will be something fresh. Can't be new. Nothing, we're too late in the dispensation, someone has said, for anything new. If it's new, it may almost be questionable. The field has been pretty well covered by good men before us, but something fresh. Something you've really appreciated in your own soul. And don't be afraid if it only takes 1 minute to give, especially if you're a young Christian. If it only takes a minute to give, You may be surprised at all the amens when you sit down. All the appreciation for something fresh, something real, something genuine, something you've appreciated, not just repeating what other men have said, not just rehashing things that have already been said week after week after week, but having a fresh appreciation for the Lord Jesus. Some aspect of his life, something that you've enjoyed as you've thought of him, as you've read of him, as you've marveled at his grace. If you want to see a primer on worship, you don't even buy a primer, an elementary lesson, okay? Just start reading some of Paul's doxologies. Now, in case you don't know what a doxology is, you know, we have a hymn called the doxology. But a doxo is just the Greek word for glory. And a doxology is just the giving glory to God. And time and again when Paul is writing, he just breaks out into a peal of worship. It's like he just can't contain himself. And so he's writing about his conversion in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners whom I am chief. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And as you go through his doxologies, you find he just bursts out in praise. Well, what does he praise God for? Can I praise God for the same thing? So that when you're in the Epistle of Ephesians and you're looking at his doxologies, he's occupied with the glory of God and God's goodness to him. When you're in Peter's epistles, Peter's occupied with the grace of God and praises God for grace. When you're in Timothy, he's all about the King and the coming King and the kingdom and all that God has done in this sovereignty to him. And so as you read those different doxologies, you begin to see, here are things that God can be praised for. Here are things that Christ can be praised for. And then you turn to the Revelation and you start looking at the doxologies there, the spontaneous praise that fills heaven, and you realize there's so much. There's so much that he can be praised for. Not just what I've received, but just to think of all that God has received, because there was a man here upon earth who pleased him in every way, who glorified him even to the point of death. And so there is preparation. Don't be afraid to write things down. Don't mean you get up and you read it, but write things down during the week. If you appreciate something, listen, if you get a thought from God, it's gold. If you get a fresh thought from God, it's gold. It's worth saving. Make a notebook. Keep notes. Keep a record of what you've enjoyed in the Lord Jesus and what you've enjoyed from God's Word, and then you have it then when you would come on a Lord's Day to be able to give God something fresh that you've enjoyed. Sisters, silently. Brethren, audibly. But then the question always comes up about participation. Participation. I don't really know what it means to be led by the Spirit to get up. I hear others talking about it, but I never feel anything. The expression that is used in the Word of God, the leading of the Spirit, never refers to a specific meeting. It refers to your whole life. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you be led of the Spirit and so on, it's got to do with the character of a person's life. So it's allowing the Spirit of God to control my, not something mystical, not something supernatural in the sense that I'm walking on air all day, but he has control of my life. I'm yielding myself to the Word of God and allowing his Word to control me, and he has control of my life. Now, if he has control of my life all day, then in a sense, he'll have control of me at the breaking of bread. But it's not like a special feeling that comes over me, not a special awareness. This is it. This is the moment. But with spiritual intelligence, I come to give. And sometimes as men get up and take part, what they're saying just seems to feed, to fuel what you've already been enjoying, and you take part. So it's more spiritual intelligence, spiritual awareness. And Don't become paralyzed by looking for a theme to the meeting. And I've got to be, you know, they talk about a theme and everyone's, you know, someone gets up and gives out 122 about the Lamb of God. And so the next man gets up and thanks God for the Lamb and someone else gets up and you think, well, that's not the part I'm enjoying. Give what you're enjoying. The Spirit of God is the great, He's the one that brings it all together in the end. And so often things that seem outside the realm of what men have been taking part with already, as another one comes in and it all suddenly blends together and God gets praise and worship from His people. So the need then for intelligence, freshness, brevity, all of that is so vital for the occasions when we are together remembering the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to talk to you about the implications. Very practical, and I think very important. 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. Now, let me just say this, and then we'll come back to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, an awareness of what I am doing at the breaking of bread should control my behavior when I am there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, an awareness of what I am doing at the breaking of bread should control my behavior when I'm not there. Now, let me say that again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If I realize what I'm doing when I am breaking bread and taking from the cup with other believers, it should control how I behave when I am with those believers, remembering the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if I realize what it means to take from the loaf and recognize that I belong to this fellowship, it should control what I do and where I go when I'm not here. Well, you say, if the breaking of bread controls what I do when I'm here, and it controls what I do when I'm not here, you mean to say that it controls my whole life? You're getting the point. You're very bright and perceptive. That's right. When you partake of a loaf, drink from the cup, it is not mere ritual. And it's not just something the assembly does on Sunday morning. It has tremendous implications for how I behave here and how I behave there. And we'll look at that for a moment from the Word of God. So chapter 11, first of all, I want you to think of the indictment Paul makes. The indictment. He tells them there that you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, let me just stop there. Because this is something that has spoken to me many, many, many times. Do you realize every time we come together as believers, it is either for the better or for the worse? And I hope tonight is for the better. But every gathering of the Christians has this potential to be for the better or to be for the worse. Because they were coming together in disorderly, it was for the worse. Condemnation. Some are weak and sickly. Some have fallen asleep. So that when they come together, what's the outcome of the meeting? Was it for good? Were Christians helped? Were Christians blessed? Was God glorified? Or was it the opposite? So he puts an indictment upon them. As I mentioned, I think it's in the outline that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is interesting because in the first part of the chapter, they were erasing a distinction that God had established between men and women. In the second half of the chapter, they were establishing a division that God had abolished. Rich and poor. Those who were rich enough came with plenty of food. They were having a feast before the breaking of bread. And those who were poor didn't have it. And so Paul says, your behavior is shaming those that have not. And so their behavior there was totally inconsistent with what they were doing. He says, you're not really remembering the Lord. Everyone's taking his own meal. Some are eating, some are drunken. He says, you've totally missed why you've come together. And as a result, you've come together for the worse, not for the better. Their behavior. Now, I know this is extreme when we're looking at Corinth, but please just apply it. Just apply it to yourself relative to you and your assembly. Their behavior showed their estimation of other believers, what they thought of other believers. They didn't care if people didn't have anything. As long as they had, that's all that mattered. So their behavior revealed what they, how they estimated, how they valued other believers. But likewise, their believer showed how they estimated the Lord, what they thought of Christ. You've missed the point. You're partaking, you're eating and drinking, you're his, the symbol of his body, the symbol of his blood, and you don't even realize what you're doing. You're missing it altogether. Their behavior showed, tragically, their spiritual condition. So, ask yourself on Sunday morning, when you come together, if God were to judge how much I think of Christ by how I've come this morning, would I be embarrassed? Would I be shamed myself? If the way I have come, cold, just hurrying there at the last minute because I've got to be there, you know, if you're not there, they're going to wonder where you are, but really, if God were to judge my estimation of Christ by how I am on Sunday morning, how would it look? How would I feel? That's what was happening with these believers. The indictments, their inconsistency, their inconsideration, all of that was evident by their behavior at the Lord's Supper. Now, you'll understand, this was an extreme case. What we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 does not happen in assemblies today, thankfully. But it's possible for us to go through just the motions. Just go through the routine. Just go through what we've done week after week without thinking, without appreciation, without warmth, without freshness. I know that things sometimes in business, the week is horrendous and mothers know what it is to have several sick children and not a moment's peace, a moment's privacy to themselves, and sometimes the weeks can be overwhelming. I realize that. And the Lord is gracious, far more gracious than we are. But sometimes it's a pattern that marks us. And we've lost the wonder of being able to sit down and actually remember the Lord Jesus. I'm as guilty as others, so please, I'm preaching to myself as well. But I've got to come to chapter 10. Now, I've got to give you the background of chapter 10 because it is a difficult chapter. It takes up the issue of meat offered to idols. And I would take it there are three possible scenarios. There was the possibility of a believer going to the idol's temple and partaking of meat that had just been offered to the idol. And that's really where we began in the chapter. Second possibility is a believer going to the shambles. And if you ever want to see real, genuine shambles, you can go to the city of York in the UK. They still have the shambles. It was a place where it was like shops where they sold meats and other things. The first century mall, if you will, okay? And that's where they sold their meats. And he says, well, if you've gone to the market and you've paid money for it and you take it home, eat it. Not a problem. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It. Everything belongs to the Lord in the end. And if you paid money for it and so on and you are eating it in your own home, that's your own business. But now he says, if you're invited to a feast, third possibility, invited to someone's home and likely an unbeliever, and you're disposed to go and you sit down to eat and your host says, the meat that I'm just giving you, incidentally, has been offered to an idol, and we're recognizing that he's really the source of this food for you. He says, put the brakes on. He says, really, you'd be best not to touch that. And he gives different reasons. So three scenarios, going to the idol's temple, eating food in your own home, and eating at a feast someone has provided the meat, and the meat has been offered to an idol. So what is he saying, and what does all that have to do with the breaking of bread? Well, he takes them to the breaking of bread. to show the inconsistency of trying to belong to two different things at the same time. He says, when you partake of the cup, he says you notice he calls it here the cup of blessing. Now he reverses the order because he's reminding us here is the basis of everything that you have ever received from God, the cup. Every blessing comes to us. Never let it enter into your thinking even for a nanosecond that you get blessings from God because you're such a good Christian. You don't. Every blessing is on the basis of grace because of Christ. So as you take that cup, you're saying, every blessing I have has come to me, purchased at the cost of the blood of Christ. Not one blessing we have is apart from Christ and his work at Calvary. So he says, that's when you take the cup. He said, but when you take the bread, you're really expressing two things, not just one. He says, you're expressing, first of all, that Christ has died for you. Your participation in the body of Christ. You're taking from that loaf to show that you have benefited from the death of Christ for you. But he says, also, when you take from that loaf, you are expressing that you are in fellowship with everyone else who has taken from that loaf. That this is your fellowship. That you are one body. This is the body locally, not the body of all believers of all the dispensation. This is a local assembly because they're all partaking. You know, there are people who belong to the church, which is the body of Christ, who are not with us, who don't come here, who don't go anywhere. Some of them go other places, and they're not taking from the loaf. So when he speaks about we all partake of the loaf and we're one body, then he is, of course, referring to the local assembly. So that when you partake of that loaf on a Lord's Day morning, you are saying, this is the fellowship I am linked with. And we spoke last night about what it means to be in fellowship, didn't we? It means that you are not just a member of a congregation. Not just that your name is in the assembly address book. But you have received the assembly, and the assembly has received you, and there is a mutuality, there is a totality. You are one together. And you have accepted what the assembly teaches, stands for. So now he says, here you are. And keep in mind that at Corinth there were only three things. There was a Jewish synagogue, there was a heathen idol's temple, and there was a church of God, a local assembly. He said to go anywhere else, to partake at the idol's temple, and to go there and have fellowship with what's there. He says, but you've already said you're in fellowship here. How can you go there and have fellowship there? So he's saying, what you have done on a Lord's Day when you partake of a cup and of a loaf, especially the loaf, he says, that has defined your fellowship. Now, not just a coffee, but a coffee and a donut. Where is the first place in the Bible that bread and wine are mentioned? Remember, we spoke about the law of first mention, how valuable it is. First mention of bread and wine. Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine to Abraham. And you know what it did? It defined his fellowship. Because immediately the king of Sodom comes and says, let's share together. Give me the souls, you take the goods. Abraham says, no. I belong to the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. My fellowship is there, not with you. So the very first mention of bread and wine in the Bible defined, limited, put boundaries around the man. And he said, no, can't go with you. I'm here. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not for a moment, please do not misquote me, misconstrue me in any way. I am not suggesting that denominational churches, other types of fellowships are tables of Satan. Okay, please do not misunderstand me. We're looking here because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's all there was. These three things. Idols, temple, Jewish synagogue, church of God. And he says that you cannot be partaker of the table of demons and the table of the Lord. So I am not suggesting that those places are tables of demons in any way. As I mentioned last night, godly, good believers there. We don't separate from believers, we separate from the systems they're linked with. But if there is something out there contrary to the Word of God, if I have expressed that I am in fellowship here, then I cannot be in fellowship there as well. Now you may say that's very, very strict. Well, that's what you're doing. I'm in fellowship. We are one body. We are together. I am in fellowship here because I have embraced these believers and the truth. And now I go somewhere else where there is things contrary to the truth. Paul says, inconsistent. Totally inconsistent. Because you're professing one thing and doing another. And so he reminds them here that their sphere of fellowship has been defined, and other things he goes into here in this chapter we don't have time to look at, but just that he is now telling them, in chapter 11, partaking of those emblems should control what you think of the believers, how you act when you're here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it should control what you do when you're not here, what you're linked with, what your activities are. You're probably going to be very upset with me, but easier for me to say this since I'm a visitor and I'm leaving soon. Can you really sit at the Lord's Supper? Partake of emblems that remind us of what a world did to Christ. And go back to the world on Monday morning. Need to go to its dances. Need to go to the movie houses. Need to go to the games. Need to go to the sports arenas. You may say, that's not in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No, maybe it's not. But the principle, sorry, but the principle that I have identified myself with a man the world cast out, a man the world despised, a man the world literally labeled a fool. And now I'm going to go back to that world because I need it. Tremendous implications when we sit together. The greatest honor in the world to be together with believers remembering the Lord Jesus. But something that has tremendous implications for my life. Not just on Sunday, but throughout the week. Everything controlled by understanding what I am doing when I come to remember the Lord. May the Lord bless His word. Shall we pray? Father, we bow in Thy presence and thank Thee again for the truth of God. We thank Thee afresh for the beauty of Thy Son. We thank Thee there are glories and beauties in Him that have thrilled Thee for all eternity. And what we anticipate is there will never come a day, never come a moment for all eternity when there will not be fresh glories revealed to us as well. We thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee for His work at Calvary. We thank Thee for His unceasing love and all the blessing into which we have been brought. We would like to live more worthy, more consistent with all that we have been brought into and all that He is and all that He has done for us. We have failed Thee, we confess. We own before Thee that we have come far short of what we ought to be. We have failed to live in light of the blaze of truth that has been given to us so freely. We confess it to Thee in our shame. And yet, Father, we thank Thee Thou art a faithful and kind God. And so we commit ourselves to Thee. We pray for the gospel again tonight and look to Thee for blessing upon it. As we do return our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.